Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 6. And this Lord's Day, and perhaps the next, we'll see how things go. We are going to be considering a single verse, a single text of Scripture, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. It is in that passage we read these words: "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." I want to return this Lord's Day to this particular verse because it is central to the question of the Christian and the moral law of God, especially as it is summed up or expressed in the Ten Commandments, or what we commonly refer to as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments of God. New Covenant Theology, or NCT as it is sometimes referred to, raises questions in relation to this verse and the one that is like it. I would invite you to keep a finger in Galatians 6 and turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 19 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, where we read these words by our brother Paul: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but," and here is the phrase again, "under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law." Well, over the last few decades, since I first ran into New Covenant theology, it has changed. And there are now several variations of it, and I will not, for our purposes, this Lord's Day and perhaps the next, be addressing the variations of it. There are many. It would be impossible to cover all of them. Instead, what I want to do is to address New Covenant theology's main point of disagreement with Reformed theology and with the Scriptures, and it is this: that the Christian is under no obligation to obey the Ten Commandments as a command of Christ in the New Covenant. Let me repeat that statement for clarity's sake. The contention, the point of disagreement between New Covenant theology and Reformed theology is this: that the Christian is under no obligation to obey the Ten Commandments as a command of Christ in the New Covenant, because we are not under law, but under grace. Some of the names prominent in this movement include John Reisinger, Tom Wells, Fred Zaspel, Charles Leiter, just to name a few. The list goes on, but those are the most prominent teachers of forms of New Covenant theology, although Charles Leiter would say, and does say, he is not a New Covenant theologian. Tom Wells, in his book, The Christian and the Sabbath, writes these words. He says that the New Covenant is a spiritual covenant. The New Covenant is a spiritual covenant. Please keep that in your memory. Whereas the Old Covenant had a physical house, the New Covenant people of God are the house of God. And whereas certain men from a certain tribe were priests, all Christians are priests. Translation: the Old Testament people of God were a physical people with physical laws. The New Testament people of God are a spiritual people with spiritual laws. I would just simply point out that the Church of Jesus Christ, the house being built upon the foundation of the apostles, is a real and visible church. Amen? Either that or you're all sitting here as a figment of my imagination. Oh, Eric Polden looks pretty real this Lord's Day. Amen? I would further add that there was in the days of national Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, a spiritual house at that time. There was a remnant that were both a physical and a spiritual people. I would invite you to, in your own time, read Romans chapter 11. They were saved by grace in the same way that we are. And this is important for us to keep in mind. There have never been two ways, two modes, two methods of salvation. Anyone saved in the Old Testament was saved by the grace and mercy of God by faith, period. Never by works. Charles Leiter, in his book, The Law of Christ, draws a distinction between the law under Moses and the law as it was expounded by Christ. He says this: the law of Christ does not overthrow the law of Moses. We would agree. Rather, it fulfills and brings it to completion. It fulfills and brings it to completion. The law of Moses was like a guardian that is assigned to keep a child under strict discipline like a slave for his own good. The law of Christ, on the other hand, you see the dichotomy, the differentiation between the two that he's drawing. The law of Christ, on the other hand, belongs to the realm of full and glorious sonship, a realm characterized by far greater liberties and far greater responsibilities than those envisioned by Moses. Later on, he says this: not the smallest letter or stroke of the law is unimportant or dispensable. And each of them must and will find its fulfillment in the standards and kingdom that he is about to establish. Those who enter into the realities described in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully we'll get there today. And the reason that we're going to look on the Sermon on the Mount is because it figures prominently. It is, if you will, a linchpin in the theology of New Covenant theology, and as such becomes a critical text. Those who enter into the realities described in the Sermon on the Mount will find themselves fulfilling not only the weightier commandments of the law, but also the lighter ones as well. And by the way, I would agree with that. Further, I would agree that not only will we find ourselves fulfilling the law of God as a matter of course because we've been given a new heart, a heart inclined toward obedience to God and to God's law, but I would also agree that what he has done is drawn a distinction for us in his commentary between the weightier matters of the law and the lighter matters of the law. Keep that in mind. They will find their righteousness not only equaling that of the scribes and Pharisees, but also surpassing it. But not because of us. One pastor who has taken up the theology of the New Covenant theology movement in his book, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World, that came out in 2018, Andy Stanley insists, and I'll quote him, "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." The reality is, the Reformed Christian historical position is, the biblical position is that the moral law of God, the Christian Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, all of it, are binding upon the Christian, and willingly so. Well, all of that by way of introduction, I first want to reach back and by way of reminder simply remind us that we have seen the meaning of the phrase under the law. Paul gives it a succinct and distinct meaning as it is used in the text of Scripture. And we know that that's where we look for our definitions of a word, right? If an apostle defines or describes the use and meaning of a word or phrase, the exegesis is finished for us, isn't it? He's exegeted it. We have the exegesis. We have the meaning. And I rather think that we're on pretty safe ground if we stick with the exegesis we're given of a word or phrase. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where Paul speaks to those who want to return to a yoke of slavery, verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, he says that for a man to receive circumcision means that Christ is of no benefit to him and he is under obligation to keep the whole law. That is, he must obey it in every point and he must obey it and perform it perfectly and flawlessly. You see, that is what it meant to be under the law. Not only were you under the law as a means of justification, as a, quote, covenant of works, but you must perform it flawlessly and perfectly. He says in verse 4 of Galatians 5, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Here the apostle does not mince words. You cannot keep the law of Moses as a means of justification and add it to grace. Well, the meaning of this phrase, under the law, and its definition become important to us because we agree wholeheartedly that the Christian is not under the law, but with the biblical qualification that he is not under the law as a means of justification or as a covenant of works. But this does not, listen, this does not and cannot mean that the Christian is not bound, required, and commanded by Christ, by the Scriptures, to obey the moral law of God. It is, therefore, not an invention. Because it is Scripture, because it is biblical, it is therefore not an invention of Reformed theology to say that the Christian is commanded to obey the Ten Commandments. In our historical confessions, both Reformed and Lutheran, we read this, and I want to read it again. I've read portions before, but I want to read the whole paragraph. In chapter 19, paragraph 6 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, we read these words, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of perfection of his obedience. Now, I won't read to you the London Baptist Confession of Faith's paragraph because it is word for word exactly the same. Word for word. In the Lutheran Book of Concord, in the second section, we read this, in the seventh section, pardon me. Listen to the Lutheran view of the law. We believe, teach, and confess that although men truly believing in Christ and truly converted to God have been freed and exempted from the curse and coercion of the law, they nevertheless are not on this account without law, but have been redeemed by the Son of God in order that they should exercise themselves in it day and night, that they should meditate upon God's law day and night and constantly exercise themselves in its observance. For even our first parents before the fall did not live without law, who had the law of God written also in their hearts because they were created in the image of God. We believe, teach, and confess that the preaching of the law is to be urged with diligence, not only upon the unbelieving but impenitent, but also upon true believers. That's us, Christians, who are truly converted, regenerate, and justified by faith. We confess and agree together that the law of God is truly for the Christian in the new covenant. One commentary that I read says these words regarding the law of God: there will be many more laws in the Old Testament after Exodus 20. But these first 10, the first 10 that make up the Decalogue, the first 10 that were written by the finger of God on stone tablets, are like the constitution for Israel. And what follows are the regulatory statutes. The giving of the law changes from chapter 20 to chapters 21 and 22. But the Ten Commandments are clear, definite, absolute standards of right and wrong. Once you get to chapter 21, we shift to application. You can see the distinctive language leading off each paragraph in chapters 21 and 22. This is the case law meant to apply the constitutional provisions carved in stone on Mount Sinai. How are we to look at the distinctions of the law? I think that helps us tremendously. Second, the continuity of the law. Under the continuity of the law, we want to ask the question, what is the law of Christ? How are we to understand this phrase in light of the biblical revelation regarding the law of God and the freedom of the Christian from being under the law as a covenant of works? Well, we read last Lord's Day a portion of Romans chapter 13, but I want to go back for just a moment and spend a little time there. If you would turn back over to Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And we saw last week, as we worked through this text briefly, that if I owe you something, it is a debt. I am obligated to pay you the debt. I owe you something. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So in this case, the Christian owes to his fellow Christian, his fellow believer, to love. And by the way, the scriptures teach us plainly not only to love, but to love with the love of God. To love sacrificially, to love in an other-centered way. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And we asked the question last week, if I have loved you one time, do I have to love you a second or a third or a fourth time? Or does the meaning of the text inherently say to us, in continually, lifelong, loving your neighbor, practicing this, I am fulfilling the law? I would say that is the meaning of the text. You see, the meaning here is that loving my neighbor is fulfilling the law. And I am commanded to love my neighbor. Therefore, I am commanded to fulfill the law of God. Well, let's go on, verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up, not abrogated, not done away with, not dispensed with, not thrown out. It is summed up. And if you will remember your days in school, earlier in your math lessons, when you had something that you had to sum, you were adding those things together to come up with the result. We use that word sum not to discard or to separate or to get rid of something, but to add the things that are the components of whatever it is we are bringing together as a sum. Now, why am I laboring over this? I'm laboring over this because the definitions of these words and their meaning is critical to our understanding of exactly what Paul is saying. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Pregnant pause on purpose. Those words are there for a reason. The Christian is not to commit adultery. Those words are said as a sum along with the other commandments, and they're meant to be taken together as authoritative in the life of the Christian. The word summed up is used again in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, if we want to get a little better view of how the word is used. By the way, same author, same writer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You see, those things are not dispensed with. They are brought together and find their culmination and fulfillment in Him. And that is how we are to understand the commandments being summed up. In verse 10 of Romans 13, Paul repeats the command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why, Paul? Why must I love my neighbor as myself? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment, the performing, the keeping, the doing, the obeying of the law. By the way, I want you to notice the language between that and an Old Testament passage found in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, notice that there is really fundamentally no difference between what Moses wrote in Leviticus and what we just read from Paul. In verse 15, he writes these words, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Sounds like James, doesn't it? "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people." Oh, that the church would learn that once again. I fear 2/3 of the internet would collapse. "And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now, I would simply point out that when God says you are not to act against the life of your neighbor, "I am the Lord," He is in it grounding and rooting the purpose and the fulfillment of the commandment in Himself because of who God is. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Listen, I would ask you to remember that when we get to Matthew chapter 5. "You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you see, God's commandment, Christian, listen. God's commandment that we have read commanded to us, the spiritual people of the church, was given clearly to the physical people of the church, or of the Old Testament people of God. Same law in both the Old and New Covenant. In stark contradistinction to the contention of New Covenant theology that the word "fulfilled," as it is used in Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at that in a little bit further, means completed and therefore ended by Christ, and is therefore not a requirement of obedience in the New Covenant, I will argue that the Ten Commandments are still in effect. They are for the Christian, and they are binding because of all that Scripture teaches. So is there an example of the law being applied by God in the New Testament church? Not by men, but by God. We'd ask you to turn briefly over to the book of Acts in chapter 5. You're all familiar with the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And by way of reminder, it is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, Now, this takes place, just so we're on the same ground, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension. The new covenant is fully in force. The church has been born. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. I would argue she would have been better off had he not said a word to her. And bringing a portion of it, that is, he brought some of the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, notice that she did not come before the apostles with the money, but she had agreed with her husband, and then she will come in later and retell the lie. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Notice who the lie was to. In reality, Ananias had stood before the apostles and lied. He had laid the money down on the table in front of them as if it was the entirety of the price of the property, right? "Here's the property proceeds, Peter. I sold it. All the money's yours." And perhaps it was the jingling of the coins in his back pocket that gave him away. We don't know. But the lie was to the Holy Spirit. The lie was to God. "And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." I would invite you to consider that that is indeed the highest form of the breaking of that commandment. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it." Well, then 3 hours later, his wife comes in. Listen to what Peter says. "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and after his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.'" This would have been the opportunity for her to come clean. "Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." That is one of the most severe judgments and rebukes in the New Testament at the breaking of the commandment not to bear false witness. So I would ask you this, Christian: if the law, if the requirement of obedience to the law of God is not enforced in the New Testament, then why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? I would say there was a requirement not to lie, and specifically not to lie to God. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, before we get there, a couple of things commenting on the sermon. Charles Leiter, in his book, The Law of Christ, says this. He contrasts his own teachings, speaking of Jesus, with those of Moses. Well, I would simply stop and point out that the reason that Leiter goes so very wrong in his interpretation of the sermon, of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, because he is not contrasting his teachings, Jesus is not differentiating his teachings with those of Moses. The reason he goes wrong in his interpretation of the sermon Jesus gave to his own disciples is because he thinks that there is a contrast between what Moses gave in the law and what Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. That's clear. Then, in the next several pages, he goes on to explain that the law was given to, again, a physical people, whereas the law of Christ has been given to a regenerate spiritual people. That's you and I, that's Christians. And then that in verse 21 through 48, Jesus is not strengthening the law, but giving his law not the law of Moses, his different law to the spiritual people of a spiritual kingdom. Leiter says to understand, or at least in part, to understand what is taking place here, we need to remind ourselves of the vast differences between the Old and New Covenants. Now, here I would stop and point out that what we're about to read gives us an idea of the theological perspective of at least some in New Covenant theology, and that is, in a way, a holdover from dispensationalism. And if you don't know, dispensationalism in its basic form sees Israel and the Old Testament and all that occurred in it as completely past and separate from the New Testament and the church. God made the Old Covenant with a physical nation of mostly unregenerate people. He makes the New Covenant with a spiritual nation of 100% regenerate people. The laws associated with the two covenants differ accordingly. Now keep in mind, he's referring to Matthew chapters 5 through 8, the Sermon on the Mount. So in saying this, what Leiter does is that he places a divide between the law as given by Moses and the law of Christ, the spiritual law, physical law for a physical people. Spiritual law, the law of Christ, for a spiritual people. Well, I simply want to point out in beginning to treat this a couple of things wrong with this statement he has just made as we prepare to go to Matthew 5. And that is first in Psalm 119, as we read in our call to worship. I'm going to skim through this since we've already read the entire portion of that psalm. David, a regenerate man, a believing man, a man chosen by God, if you will, a saved man. We would all agree David was saved, and we will see David in heaven. Listen to how he handles his discussion, his view of the law. And by the way, keep in mind, David's view of the law is Scripture, right? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimony. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Question. Can I take David at his word that the law of God, the word of God, the statutes of God produce reverence in the heart of the Christian for God? If your reading, study, hearing, and listening and singing of God's word does not produce reverence for God, then examine your heart, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. He's talking about the law. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, so that I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. Let me ask you, Christian, do these words sound like a man who is burdened down and weighed down by the law of God? So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. You see, the law for the unbelieving person is a prison. But the one who knows Christ, by the way, verse 45, he says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Well, Paul then, speaking in Romans 7, of the law, I think this is a wonderful text we're about to look at. It deals with the question of the differentiation, if there is a distinction between the law for a physical people and the law of Christ for a spiritual people. Paul writes in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12, so then, listen, the law is holy And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good, by the way, notice the present tense language, that which is good, become a cause for death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And listen to this last verse, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. But I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. And see, the law is not only a physical law given to a physical people, it is a physical law that is spiritual in nature, given to a spiritual people by a very spiritual God. Leiter again writes this, and if you're nodding off, I would ask you to pay attention here. It's going to require your attention to sort through this. He specifically warns us not to think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets, speaking of Jesus in Matthew 5. Agreed. Neither is he, on the other hand, simply correcting Jewish misinterpretations of the law. I would argue that is exactly what Jesus does, and we'll see that. Nor is he creating a totally new or different law than the one set forth in the Old Testament, the law of Christ. By the way, he's kind of told us earlier in the book that's what he's doing. So I kind of need to sort that out. Nor is he only bringing out the full implications of what is already originally intended by the law of Moses when it was first given. Charles, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. Bringing out the full implications, the full meaning, the full intent of God in the law. And he's explaining it, giving it to his disciples. The intent of the law of God. So please, I appreciate that I've heard the pages turning as we go from passage to passage. I would ask you to now turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I know we have moved rather quickly. Well, Jesus has fed the crowds, and he sees the crowds coming, and in verse 1, he goes up on the mountain, and it says that after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we begin already getting the audience. Who is Jesus going to teach? Who is he going to speak to? Fundamental rule of hermeneutics and a proper exegesis. Who is speaking and who is the audience? In this case, it is his disciples, his chosen ones. Then down in verse 13, we'll begin with these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You disciples, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now, these statements that Jesus has just made are indicatives. They are statements describing the disciples, the condition of them in their chosen regenerate state. Then comes the imperative, verse 16. Let your light shine. There could be a therefore there. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, question for us. Are the statements regarding the salt of the earth and the light of the world separate from the beginning of the statements in verse 17 and on regarding the law and the prophets? And I'll answer that for us. The answer is no. They are connected, and we'll see how in just a moment. The Christian shines the very light of God when he walks in the light in the midst of a dark and sinful, God-hating, lawless, and unregenerate world. He walks in obedience to God, in obedience to God's word and commands, in sharp contrast to the darkness that is around him. I don't know if you have looked around lately, but it would seem it's getting a little darker. Amen? As we move into verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, we could put before that the words therefore once again. Therefore, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, I've said this before. I want to remind you that the Greek words there that Paul begins, or that the writer of Matthew begins with in verse 17, are me namasete, and it means literally, don't even start thinking. Don't let it enter into your mind. There is an imperative, impactful force to the words Jesus used. Don't even think that I began, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Then he says it in the negative. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word to abolish means to eliminate or to get rid of or to destroy or do away with. Jesus says, don't even begin to think that I am going to do that with the law. The law being the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we'll see why I'm referring to the law that way in just a moment. The second word I want us to take notice of here in the text is the word fulfill. It is the Greek word plerao, means to... In fact, we get our word pleroma from it. It means to accomplish or to fulfill, to make full, to give the true meaning and significance of, or to bring to a full realization. The way that we know the sense in which Jesus applies the word pleroo is in the context itself. Let's look at the qualifier he uses. Look at verse 18. For I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until, that's a conditional statement, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, but before we move on, there's the temptation to quickly continue reading. I would ask you to consider that for a moment. That time statement. So that whatever precedes that statement, whatever follows it is not going to happen until heaven and earth pass away. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until the time signature statement followed by the events that brings the condition about. In other words, until heaven and earth pass away, the law is not going to pass until all is accomplished. Now, what does he mean by the phrase until all is accomplished? Does he mean until his death, burial, and resurrection and the institution of the new covenant? That's when I'm going to end the law? Or does he mean until everything that is a part of the redemptive plan of God has come to a full conclusion? All of the law and the prophets, when all his enemies are put under his feet, which, by the way, is quoted in the Old Testament in the prophets, and the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Is there any indication in the text itself that he is speaking of the latter rather than the former? Well, verse 19, still speaking to his disciples, he says this, whoever then, based upon everything that I have just said, whoever then annuls, gets rid of, abolishes one of the least of these commandments. I said a moment ago that I was holding to the position that the law, as he's referring to it, the commandments he's referring to, are the moral law of God. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments that he's going to explain to us in verses 21 and all, and on, and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them. What is the them, Christian? He shall be called great. Notice where he's going to be called great. In the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven. Speaking of the law, speaking to his disciples, telling them not to stop teaching or keeping them, that if they keep and teach them, they'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kristen, did he mean it? Verse 24, I say to you that unless your righteousness, Jesus, what righteousness are you referring to? What are you talking about? Surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is where we do need to stop for a moment and use the biblical Christian mind that God has given to us. There are two things about verses 19 and 20 that I want us to consider. What is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It's a fair question, right? It's a fair question, especially since Jesus just said, unless my righteousness exceeds theirs, I'm not getting into the kingdom of heaven. That ought to make you sit up and blink and pay attention. What is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, to get a view of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, turn over again to Matthew 15. Keep a finger in Matthew 5 as we prepare to draw to a close. Again, the question we are entertaining is the law of God only for a physical people, described as physical laws? What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Let's take a look at it in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes, same group of people, right, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" For they, by the way, whose tradition was being broken? It wasn't, why do your disciples break the law of God? Why are they in sin? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, us? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said, and I love this, watch this. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Do you think there might have been a tense moment there? But he doesn't stop. Look at the next verse, 4. For God said, we could almost hear in that next statement, I don't care about your tradition. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have would help you has been given to God. Nor is he to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. You see, beloved, that was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was not the law of God. It was their own traditions, their own precepts, and their own righteousness. I love that exchange. Mark gives us a little more detail. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking. He says, in verse 8 of Mark 7, neglecting the commandment of God, they had departed from God's commandment. You hold the tradition of men. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. What do you have to do to become an expert in something? I would submit you have to do it. You have to do it continually, and you have to do it well. He says you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was their own righteousness, but not the righteousness of God. Well, then, and finally, we'll end with this. Jesus, beginning in verse 21, begins to break down the teaching of the Pharisees, as he does in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And he does what he said he would do when he came through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3. And that's why I would submit to you that the Sermon on the Mount really is the audible fulfillment in great measure of what's written in Malachi 3. And let me read it to you, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." He's going to clean the place up. "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering in Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment." "And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Oh, by the way, that covenant, that messenger of the covenant for whom they've waited and whom they delighted. Listen to verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." You've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. What did Jesus do when he came? What is the impact of the Sermon on the Mount? It is very simply this, that Jesus does much strengthen the law of God, for he drives it not into the outward obedience, but into the inner heart and inner mind of a man. He called out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes for having it turned aside from the covenant law of God. Must a Christian obey the law of God? The answer is yes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, and we thank you that we are enabled. We're given the gift of discernment as Christians by the power and gifting of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would cause us to use that gift to discern your will and your word rightly. We pray that you would indeed create in our hearts a love for your word and for your law, that we would not be like those, as we read in Romans chapter 8, who do not obey the law of God, for they are not even able to do so. We thank you that you do make us able, and that you forgive us when we don't. We ask all of these things, and we pray that you would bless us with greater sanctification and obedience because of Jesus. Amen.